Lord God, we ask, just as we have sung, that you would speak your words of life into us, speak your word which is food to us, sustain us, nourish us, change us to be more like Jesus Christ through the reading and preaching of your word this morning. Give us humble hearts to receive from you this word, that we might change what needs to change in our hearts and in our lives, that we might respond to your word in repentance and faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." Now the preacher had just asked a challenging personal question from the pulpit, and it just paused for effect. Now, just at that moment, I was in one of the pews and my stomach grumbled. You see, when I was a child, my family would go to the morning service, but then would also come back for an evening service just before dinner. I'm not sure how loud it was, how loud it really was, but in that moment, it felt like it was an earthquake. I think I nearly died of embarrassment. Now, for many of us, that's kind of just about as bad as hunger gets. It might be inconvenient or embarrassing, but we're not really worried about where our next meal is going to come from. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," we don't really get it immediately. You know, when you're at a restaurant and the waiter asks if you want some bread, you might say no, unless you're really hungry. After all, most of us are really there for the main. Bread's just an optional extra. And so Jesus calls himself the bread of life, but he's doing this in a very different context. And what he means is that Jesus is necessary for life. He's saying that he is the source of sustenance and vitality for us. He's saying that we must eat him, that he must come into us. We're going to look at this passage under three main points. First, the food that perishes. Second, the bread of life. And third, eating Jesus. So Jesus starts telling this crowd about the food that perishes, and that's our first main point. Have a look at verse 26. Jesus, he doesn't answer the question that the crowd asked. They call him Rabbi, a title of respect, but Jesus knew their real motivations. I mean, at the start of the chapter, they saw and tasted a miracle of feeding. But it wasn't a sign to them. You see, a sign is supposed to point to something. And the feeding pointed to Jesus. It proved that he really is who he said he was. That he's the Son of God. That he has the power of judgment. And that he is the source of life. Can read about that in chapter 5. But the crowd didn't see this. All they sensed was their full stomachs. Now, the thing is, we live here in Australia in the 21st century, and so I think for very few of us here, perhaps none of us at all, have we ever been in a situation where starving to death has been a real possibility. But Jesus, he was speaking in first century Palestine. There were no industrial processes. There were no supermarkets. People grew the food that they ate to live, and famine was just one bad season away. So people spent, you know, 70, 80, 90% of their income on food, and having a miraculous source of free food would have been a big deal. But it still misses the point. These people have seen Jesus, but they don't believe in him. And so Jesus rebukes them in verse 27. Do not labour for the food which perishes, he says. And we'll think about that more in just a moment, but in the meanwhile, Jesus gives them the better alternative. The food which endures to eternal life. The implication is that we should labour for this everlasting food, and so the people ask in verse 28, what shall we do to do the works of God? And Jesus, he directs them back to their problem. In verse 29, he tells them that the work of God is actually to believe in him, that is, in Jesus. That's not really a work at all. Jesus has already hinted at it in verse 27 when he says that the eternal food is something that he will give. But the people, they resist Jesus' call to belief. In verses 30 and 31, they ask Jesus for a sign. The thing is, they've already witnessed two. In verses 16 to 21, Jesus walked on water. Now, the crowd didn't see this happening directly, but they couldn't explain how he crossed the Sea of Galilee. And after all, just the day before, they were all with him on the other side of the lake, in verses 1 to 15, and that was when he fed them. These people, they saw and tasted bread, but still, they want more signs. They were so focused on the signs that they failed to see what the signs were pointing to. Jesus, who he was, what he meant. You know, it would be like if there was a fire here. We all ran to these two doors here and stopped underneath them and pointed at the exit sign. And like, there it is, the exit sign, instead of getting out. No, the point of the sign is to point us to something. And so if there's a fire, we go to the exit, we see the sign, and we get out. That's what these people are like, just people who sit and stare at a sign. Anyway, what they want is more bread. So they refer back to the manna in the wilderness. 1,500 years before Jesus, God's people were slaves in Egypt. He saved his people, striking Egypt with 10 catastrophic plagues. He parted the Red Sea for them to escape. He led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He provided for all their needs. But even back then, the people of Israel did not trust in God. They murmured and complained and grumbled all along the way. They accused God of planning to kill them, even desired to go back to Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus and Numbers. And so despite God's gracious provision to them, they rejected him. And so he rejected them. He did not allow anyone of the generation who were adults who left Egypt to enter the promised land. Instead, he led them to wander in the wilderness until every last one of them died. And that's why Jesus says in verse 49, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." Now, don't get me wrong, manna was good. It was God's provision for the Israelites. But these people, they were so focused on the manna that they failed to see and believe in God. And so despite eating manna, they still died. For us today, food is good. It is God's blessing for us to enjoy and to sustain our bodies. But no matter how good your food is, no matter how much we have, we will still one day die. Holidays. Holidays are good too. I mean, God didn't make us just to work. He also made us to rest. But no matter how relaxing your holidays are, no matter what amazing things you see, we will still die. Similarly, homes. Homes are good too. God knows that we need shelter, and our homes can be used to express our love for God in hospitality to others. But no matter how comfortable your home is, no matter how flashy your appliances are, we will still die. Jobs. Jobs are good. Work is good. Work is a good thing to do, and God did not make us to be idle. But no matter how interesting your job is, no matter what you manage to achieve through your work, no matter how many people you can help, we will still die. Relationships, they're good. God made us to love each other. But no matter how much your family and friends love you, you and every one of them will still die. And health. Health is good too. Adam and Eve were able-bodied people when they worked in the Garden of Eden. And in heaven one day there will be no sickness. But even if you are super fit, even if your bad back gets better, even if your cancer is cured, one day every last one of us here will still have to die. Now, we could go on, but it would take a while, and I think you get the point. And so as we hear Jesus rebuke this crowd, let's not pretend that this is for someone else out there. Let's take a step back and ask ourselves honestly, are we laboring for the food that perishes? Because Jesus calls us not to labor for the food which perishes, to believe in him instead, and to receive the food that endures to eternal life. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The crowd thought so. In verse 34, they ask Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. And that leads into our second main point. In verse 35, Jesus gives an amazing answer. He isn't just the one who gives everlasting bread. He is the bread of life. But what does this mean? Well, I've got three sub-points here. First, our perspective, getting the bread of life. Second, the crowd's perspective, their grumbling. And third, God's perspective, his plan of salvation. So first, our perspective, getting the bread of life. Have a look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus offers eternal life. He says that if we have him, we will never hunger or thirst. Can you imagine that? Being satisfied forever? All those things that I mentioned earlier, food, holidays, homes, all of those things, they might be good, they might be fun, but none of them can fully satisfy us. And none of them are things that can be enjoyed forever. But Jesus came himself to offer himself as the bread of life, eternal life. And to have him is to have, in the words of Psalm 16, verse 11, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In these verses, Jesus doesn't just tell us to get eternal life, he tells us how to get it too. We'll look at this a bit more under the third main point, but for now, have a look at verse 35. Look at it as I read it to you. He who eats of me shall never hunger, and he who drinks of me shall never thirst. Now wait just a moment, that's not what it says. It says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus replaces the actions of eating and drinking so that we understand the metaphor that he's using. In order to eat the food of eternal life, we must come to Jesus and believe in him. We must entrust ourselves to him. We must see him as more satisfying than any of the food that perishes. That's how, from our perspective, we can get the bread of life. Well, let's look at the crowd's perspective. They're grumbling. Have a look at verses 41 and 42. We'll come back to the verses we've skipped in just a moment. They refuse to believe. Incidentally, they murmur, they complain, they grumble about Jesus, just the same as the people of Israel in the wilderness. Why? Because they just can't believe that Jesus came down from heaven. After all, they were sure about where Jesus came from. They knew his parents, Joseph and Mary. They thought he was just another ordinary human. This is quite apt at Christmas time. We know that Jesus was born of Mary. We know that he was a human. But he was not just human. We know from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps it's easier for us to make sense of Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven, because we know that Jesus is really human and also really divine. But apparently, like so many people today, this crowd thought that the virgin birth was just not a credible story. The thing is, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then the virgin birth is actually not that incredible. Because if Jesus really is the Son of God, then virgin birth and feeding thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish and walking on water, all these sort of things, they make perfect sense. The real question is whether you are willing to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. He has come and lived and claims to be divine. He has demonstrated the truth of his claims by miraculous signs, and this is not something that we can resolve by grumbling, as the crowd tried. Maybe there's something about Jesus that makes you feel like grumbling. You know, that issue in your life that won't go away, that difficult teaching. It's fine to ask questions about it. Often, the issue is not the thing that's causing us to grumble. Often the real problem is something deep in our hearts. You know, when we have difficult issues in our lives, almost all of the time, we actually know what it is that God wants us to do. We know that despite the problems in our lives, God wants us to keep believing in Jesus. We know that he wants us to listen to that difficult teaching on holiness or discipline and obey his word and make the changes that are necessary in our lives. We know that he wants us to take a step back from that friendship that is causing us to waver, that influence that perhaps isn't so good on us, that thing that we watch that isn't so good. We know that he wants us to love that difficult person, even though it costs us time and money and energy. Problem is that all too often we want the opposite of what God wants. All too often we have a problem deep down inside that we don't really believe that Jesus is worth it. This is a problem that we don't really believe that he really is the bread of life. And what we need to do is to humble ourselves before God and ask him to draw us to himself and empower us to believe in Jesus. Now, we need to do that because coming to and believing in Jesus is actually a part of God's plan for salvation. It's our third subpoint here. God's perspective. Have a look at verses 37 to 40, 43 to 46. In these verses, Jesus stops talking about bread. Suddenly, he's talking about his father, and it seems at first like he's changed the subject. But what he's really doing is explaining why he's talking about bread. He's saying that this is all about God sending Jesus as the bread of life. Here's the plan. First step, God gives people to Jesus in verses 37 and 39. Second step, God draws them in, teaching them through Jesus so that they can come to him and believe in him, verses 44 to 46. And third step, Jesus will keep them, verses 37 and 39, until he raises them up on the last day, verses 40 and 44. Now, this opens up a whole lot of questions. And you might be wondering, for example, how you can know that you're one of these people that God has given to Jesus. This question is about the issue of God's sovereignty and our free will, and it's a complex issue. I'll give you a short answer for now, and that's for God that... The short answer is that it's for God to decide. But God does call us to come to and believe in Jesus. So if you feel compelled to come to Jesus, if you feel that you want to know more about him, if you feel that you want to get the bread of life, then my encouragement to you is to keep asking questions about him. And it's to keep reading about him, to read through the Gospels, the accounts of his life. God will draw you in. He will teach you, usually through reading and through asking questions. If you've got more questions about this, I'll be happy to chat with you afterwards in the time that we've got. But if you really do want to think it through some more, can I encourage you to grab a hold of Jesse or Beck and make a time to meet with them and talk about who Jesus is? I actually haven't asked Jesse and Beck about this before, but I know for sure, certainly, they'll be most happy to make some time for you. Now, from verse 47, Jesus brings the conversation back to bread. In verse 48, he says, he's the bread of life. In verse 50, he says, if we eat it, we will not die. In verse 51, he says that if we eat it, we will live forever. And that's our third main point, eating Jesus. You see, at the end of verse 51, he says something new. He says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now the crowd, they were murmuring before, but now they start to fight. Verse 52 says, they disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus, he doesn't give them a direct answer. Instead, he intensifies this confronting and confusing imagery in verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've no life in you. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he repeats himself. It puts it in the positive. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Now, this was particularly off limits to a Jewish audience. The law of Moses forbade the drinking of blood. The reason is given in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Blood was sacred, and to take it was to take life. Even among us today, drinking blood is deeply offensive, and it's inspired the whole horror subgenre of vampire fiction. Don't be mistaken here. This offensive imagery is deliberately offensive. Jesus is making a point here that's hard for us, relatively wealthy, industrialized, 21st century Australians, to understand. You see, in order for us to live, we must eat. And in order for us to eat, something must die. It's not so obvious to someone like me, who lives in the city and get all of my food out of different sorts of packets. It all just comes from the supermarket, doesn't it? But have a think about your dinner last night. If there was any meat in it, then something certainly had to die. But even if it was vegetables, right, that's not really an exception, because they harvest wheat with a huge machine that cuts down every last stalk of grain. You know, you really don't want to get run over by a combine harvester. And your salad, if it didn't die when it was picked, then it certainly died when you chewed it up. The point that Jesus is making is that in order to live, we must eat. And in order for us to eat, he must die. To be saved by Jesus is to contribute to his death. And if you think about it, it's shocking. It's difficult. It's humbling, humiliating. But it is amazing, because Jesus voluntarily gave his flesh for the life of the world. His blood is the atonement for our sin. And so when we eat his flesh and drink his blood by coming to and believing in him, then he lives in us, we live in him. And he shares all our suffering and sustains us by his divine life. What does that look like in real life? You see, for most of us, the external circumstances of everyday life don't really change all that much. But everything we do in life is radically different. So I'm going to conclude with an explanation that I've borrowed from John Piper. So your eyes are opened. You see Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Son of God. You taste and know that he is the bread of life. You eat, that is, you believe. And the result? Well, most of you will stay in your job, but something about everything changes. It has to. The food that perishes no longer dominates your mind. Christ dominates your mind as the supreme treasure. And if things look bleak, you remember, I am going to live forever. So you go to work now, not dominated by the desire for the bread that perishes, for the fear of losing it. No, you go to work knowing Jesus, trusting him, treasuring him, being satisfied in him, with your heart set on making much of him in every aspect of your vocation. It won't make you lazy or shoddy or gloomy in your work. You will bring zeal and excellence and joy to your work because you know, trust, treasure, you aim to make much of Jesus. And you know that everything you do for his name and for his glory, from washing the bathroom to running the boardroom, will be rewarded forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't be driven by upward mobility or big pay or positions of power or lust for weekends or passion for retirement. He will be a feast for you when everything else fails. And you will have before you not the fragile hope for a few years of aged retirement, but the absolute certainty of the everlasting cabin by the lake with Jesus. You won't be too old to enjoy it. You'll be young forever. Or the everlasting ocean cruise with Jesus. Or the everlasting evening by the fire with a good book and Jesus. The fact that you don't need to have that now, because you know that you will have it forever, that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God, humble us to feed on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, to come to him, to believe in him, to acknowledge that we have contributed to his death on the cross. Give us wisdom to recognize those things in our lives that are the bread that perishes. Change our hearts so that we would not desire and spend ourselves on these things, but would look to you to satisfy us. We know that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Yes, change us so that every day we would cry out to you, bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.